Turn back in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke. Amazing book, words spoken by Jesus to his disciples. We've been looking at those in Luke chapter 17 and continuing now into chapter 18. Words that he speaks to his disciples, and because he speaks them to his disciples, his followers, they're words that apply to us as well. So we learn from this passage some great truths this morning. Jesus is telling a parable here. You heard that earlier as I read the passage to you. A parable is a story that Jesus tells that everyone will be able to relate to, but there's always an intention, a purpose in that story to teach a deeper spiritual truth. And so Jesus in this parable talks about a judge, he talks about a widow, he talks about a judge who is unjust, he talks about a widow who has a legal problem that she needs justice on. He is unwilling at first, but then he relents and helps her get her vindication in the situation. That begins in verse 2. Let's look at that scene beginning in verse 2, the text of the story. Let's begin with that this morning. And this is an illustration that Jesus is telling. And it's made up. He just makes it up. But he's talking about a judge in a city, and this would be a city in Israel, and the scene would be a very, like I said, familiar scene. You have judges and you have widows in most typical Jewish cities. So they would be aware of this. And you have a lot of unjust judges, unfortunately, in their cities. And so here's the judge. We meet him in verse 2. He did not fear God and he did not respect man. Quite a resume. Interesting. No reverence for God and no interest in people, basically, is what he's saying. He's indifferent to the needs of people. And whatever their causes may be, he's just indifferent about it. He is wicked. He has not interested in the first and second commandments, right? To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This judge is no interest there whatsoever. He is dishonest and he is corrupt. And he knows it. Look at verse 4. I don't fear God or care about people. So he knows it. It's not something that everybody says about him that he doesn't know about. He knows it. He says in that verse that basically he's just identifying himself as the worst kind of person could ever be to be a judge. And this is a civil court, by the way. This is not a religious court. This is a civil court where disputes are settled. And if you're appointed a judge in Israel, it would be a serious responsibility to be in that role. You would be required to uphold the law of God. You would be required to fear God and to be concerned about people and their needs, but this judge does not. If you go back to 2 Chronicles, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles, after Ahab had died and Jehoshaphat becomes the king, he tries to restore order by appointing judges. Now listen to what he says when he appoints judges. He says, Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in all of the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. So Jehoshaphat is trying to restore order. He does it by appointing judges in all the cities. He says to the judges this, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. This is 2 Chronicles 19, 4 through 7. Now then, verse 7 says, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Hear that? Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. So that was something that was sort of laid down for the responsibility of a judge. And everyone in Israel would know about that passage. Fearing God was essential to being a good judge. If you don't fear God, then you become the highest authority. Your opinions matter more than anything else. Understand that. Whenever a society turns its back on God and does not fear God, man becomes the highest authority. And you know what that does. Everyone just does what's right in his own eyes. And that's what happens when judges are like that. They're not accountable to God, God's law, and they're not accountable. They don't even realize that one day they will stand before the bar of judgment before God, because that's typically describes somebody that does not fear God. We know he's foolish because Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Or excuse me, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise, you fear God. This judge does not fear God. And it wasn't just an Old Testament problem. Endersheim says in his History of the Jews that in the New Testament times, he says that they were called robber judges. They took bribes. And so you see how it deteriorated throughout Jewish society. They pervert justice for one meal, the Talmud says. So they were very, very unrighteous and very evil. This judge fits right into that category. It says in that verse, same verse, verse 2, he did not respect man. The word is an interesting word, respect. It means he was, you couldn't put this judge to shame. In a shame culture, that's very interesting. Usually you could say, shame on you. Don't you have any shame? And that would motivate somebody to do what's right. But this judge could not be shamed. That's the word respect. He doesn't really care what anybody thinks. He doesn't care what anybody's opinion of him is. You couldn't appeal to any honor with this judge. That's the kind of person that Jesus is describing in this story. So no sense of character, no sense of, for God's sake or man's sake, he didn't care, just for himself. Verse 3, now we meet a widow who was also in that city, and it says she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. So a widow comes to him, this woman keeps appealing to him, she's been defrauded somehow, we're not told, but she keeps coming to the judge. She's in a situation where she needs some kind of restitution. Give me legal protection from my opponent. And what's interesting is she obviously has no man in her life to advocate for her before this judge. She is having to do it herself. Courts belonged in this culture to men. Men would be the ones that would go into the courtrooms and speak, not usually women. And the only time a woman would have to do that is when there was no man available. So she is in a very difficult situation, having to fend for herself in this courtroom before this judge. And a widow is just, you would think this judge, just from the very fact that she's a widow, forget that she's got a case, just the very fact that she's a widow, that he would show her some kind of mercy. Because a widow had a very difficult time in society, just surviving, just being able to make ends meet. The Old Testament said you are to show compassion to the widows. A widow is very vulnerable. They're very defenseless in Hebrew society. And Malachi says they're oppressed. Exodus says they're taken advantage of. Isaiah says the legal system takes advantage of them. Later in Luke chapter 20, it says men devour widows' houses. They take away their resources, their homes. And so you would think just on the side of compassion alone, this judge would show some kind of concern for this woman who is a widow. Verse 3 also says, notice she keeps coming every day. She keeps coming. This is all she can do. This is all she can do is just keep coming and crying out for justice. Vindicate me. Justify my complaint. Give me what is mine day after day. And the language here leaves open the possibility that it may be just outside the courtroom. Every time she sees him in the street, she's saying it to him. She may even go to his house, outside his house, and say it. I mean, this is all she's got to get justice from this judge, is to cry out to him for justice. Vindicate me. Justify my case. Make this right. Maybe she sees him in Publix, same thing. Vindicate me. It was not, you know, women did hold places of honor in Jewish society, they did. But they, like I said, they could not go into the courtrooms. There are a lot of things they could not do. But they could scream and yell. Man would get shot for doing that. But a woman could do that, crying out for mercy and justice. That was acceptable for a woman to do that. Because that's all she had. That's all she had. Look at verse 4. For a while, he is unwilling. Unwilling. And for a while, he is indifferent towards her. I don't care about people. I don't care about God. And for a while, he's unwilling. But afterwards, he starts talking to himself, starting to get to him. He talks to himself. There's no noble motive here. He's just getting tired of it. Verse 5, because this widow bothers me, because this widow causes me trouble, every day she's pleading her case by continually coming, forever coming. If I don't get rid of her, she will wear me out. Doesn't care what pleases God, doesn't care about widows. She's just basically beating me up. Maybe she's embarrassing him in front of his colleagues. Maybe she's inconveniencing him in some way by her constant intrusion into his life and schedule. The word is interesting. It's a word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 9:27, beat my body into submission, boxing. This is what she's doing to him, giving me a black eye. Giving me a black eye, ruining my reputation maybe. Maybe it's my reputation that's at stake here that this judge is concerned about. This woman is painful. She's just some defenseless woman, but the judge is being defeated by her. That's the picture you get there. I will vindicate her, verse 5 says. I will give her legal protection. I will execute righteousness for her. I will give justice to her in her situation. I can't tolerate her bothering me anymore. That's the idea of it. Well, there's your story. There's a parable. And the question is, what's the purpose of this parable? And that we find back up at verse 1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. J.C. Ryle says something interesting about this parable. He says, it's not often that the key to unlocking a parable is found at the front door of the parable. Usually you tell the parable, then tell you. But for this parable, Jesus gives you the key to unlocking it right at the beginning. It's hanging in the door, he says. Great way to say it. Right here in verse 1, we're told the meaning, we're told the intention of the parable. He's talking to his disciples, notice in verse 1. And what I also want you to notice, and this is very important to understanding this parable, forget the chapter break from chapter 17. There's no chapter break here. It's the same scene. The same scene we were talking about at the end of chapter 17. It's a continuation of chapter 17. In chapter 17, we were learning about the second coming of Christ. We were learning about the judgment that would come with that coming of Christ. We were learning about the fact that Christ would leave and they would long to see him again. We were learning about the fact that the second coming of Christ would divide people. You would have two people in a field. One would be taken, one would remain. Speaking of judgment, we were talking in that chapter about vultures and death and all of those things at the second coming of Christ. That began, as you might recall, in verses 22 to the end of the chapter. That Christ is going to come again. We're talking about the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. You're to be persistent in prayer during that time. You say, Rod, how do you know this is talking about the second coming of Christ? How do you know that this is in that context? Look at verse 8. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes. See that? The praying that's done in this passage refers to already not yet praying. What do I mean by that? Look back in Luke 17 just for a moment. Remember, I've told you that the kingdom of God is already, verse 20, it's already here, verse 20. If you're a Christian, it's in your midst, it's in you. The Spirit of God lives within you. You see that, verse 21. There it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, it's already here. They're asking the question, where is the kingdom? And he tells them, it's already here. That's the already. If you're a believer, Jesus lives in you. He rules in you. You're in his kingdom. You're in the spiritual kingdom. That's already. The physical aspect of this kingdom, when Christ will return and reign, that began in verses 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 37. That's the not yet. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 22. You will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. You see it down in verse 23. They will say to you, look here, look there, do not go away and do not run after them, for just as like the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. That's the not yet. That's the part that we're waiting for. Folks, we are living in the period of time between his first coming and his second coming. And there's a tension. There's a tension for us in this period of time. The kingdom is in us. And we experience many blessings of that kingdom, spiritual blessings of that kingdom. But we look around us and we see so much evil. We look around us and we see God's name dishonored. We look around us and we see God's name trampled upon. We look around us and we see so much despair and so much evil. And we cry out for justice. In our hearts, we want God to vindicate his name. We want God to uphold the righteous. We want God to bring vengeance on those who persecute believers and martyr believers in other parts of the world. We want God to trample down evil. We look for his second coming when he will do that. We cry out for that. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. If you just read verse 1 by itself, you would think this is a verse that just tells you how to pray better. Be persistent in your praying. Folks, there's nothing wrong with that statement. One of the verses we read early in the service is pray without ceasing. We're always to be praying. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is like breathing to the Christian. We're always talking to God. We're always in communion with God. We're always doing that. That is the heart of a Christian, to always be communing and talking to God. It's like breathing. It's like crying out to Him all the time. But the context in this passage tells me there's more going on here than just giving me instructions on how to pray better. This is specific. It's praying with the second coming in view. You follow me? It's praying that God will vindicate His justice in the world. And you cry that, don't you? Not you turn on the news, you're crying that out. The Spirit of God that's within you and me looks at this world and we cry out. We say, God, they're dishonoring Your name so much. There's so much evil, so much injustice. And so this is the kind of prayer we pray between the already and the not yet. This is the kind of prayer we pray between the first and second coming of Jesus. We're to be persistent in prayer. It goes back to verse 22, doesn't it? You will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. We long to see Him. Folks, if you're a believer, you long for the second coming. You know what keeps you from longing for the second coming is if you get too attached to this world, you will almost view the second coming as it's going to interrupt my plans. I fear a lot of Christians think like that. You get so worldly and caught up in the world, begin to think like the world and do the things the world does, and you don't look forward to the second coming because it'd be an interruption. But believers long for the return of Christ when He will come back. So, the word is eschatology. That's what's been going on in the end of chapter 17 and into these first eight verses of chapter 18, eschatology, the doctrine of future things. There's no scene change between 17 and 18. We're not to lose heart because He knows we will. You know what? He knows. He knew when He left, He was going to be gone for a very long time. They didn't know it, but He's been gone, folks, for 2,000 years. And this makes a lot of sense. Be persistent. Be persistent. Don't give up. Keep praying for His return. Keep praying for the vindication of His justice in the world. You know what it goes along with? It goes along with the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. That's what it means right there. This is the very same thing. I'm praying for His kingdom to come. I'm praying for His will to be done on this earth as it's in heaven. That's what I'm praying. I'm praying that this earth will look like heaven. In His kingdom, it will. It will. Very same thing. Right now, it's an invisible kingdom, right? Already. Not yet the visible kingdom when He will reign. Here's the order of events. These are what we teach. These are the order of events that we teach. All of those events of His second coming begin with the rapture of the church leading into a tribulation period, followed by the second coming of Christ, leading into a millennial reign, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. That's the book of Revelation in a literal translation right there. A literal interpretation right there. That's the not yet. So, for 2,000 years, Christ has been dishonored. The Word of God has been attacked. Believers have suffered at the hands of Satan. And Jesus is saying here in verse 1, He is saying, don't turn coward. That's what that word means. See, verse 18, do not lose heart. Don't turn coward. Pray for courage. Pray for boldness. I need boldness. You need boldness. You need courage. Not something I muster up in myself, but something produced by the Spirit of God in me. God, give me courage in these difficult days. They're very difficult days. Give me courage. It's difficult to stand firm. It's difficult to hold on to truth, and it's difficult. All those things are difficult when we see failings outside the church and failings inside the church. We get discouraged with all that stuff. Don't turn coward. We're to pray and not lose heart. All the seasons that the church has had to go through, we're going through a season now. He says, don't lose heart. Mockers will come. Where is the promise of his coming? They will say, don't give up. Don't give up. Enduring faith is the mark of a true believer. You understand that? Enduring faith is the mark of a true believer. Persevering faith is the mark of a true believer. Folks, it is something that he produces in me. My disciples remain. A true believer stays. That's something God produces. It's me holding on to Christ, yes, but better than that, he's holding on to me. He holds me in this battle. He's the one that keeps me. Don't think you've got to somehow come up with the strength yourself to hold on. No, you recognize the fact that you hold on to me, God. I hold on because you hold on to me. You see, let me just jump back to verse 8, if I can. At the end of verse 8, you see that question that's asked there? Will he find faith? Will he find people who have the strength to endure? That's what he's asking there. Will there, when he comes back, will there be people who have endured? See, one of the expressions of true faith is endurance. One of the expressions of true faith is people who are praying and trusting God to do that. The second coming of Christ gives us comfort, folks. It gives us comfort in the issues of life. We evangelize because we know he is coming. We evangelize because we want people to escape the wrath to come. The second coming affects how we live our lives. It defines our lives. It gives us comfort. I know this is not all there is. I've been reading through the book of Daniel in my devotions, and I'm just amazed at that God has a plan. God has a plan. Life is not just a bunch of unrelated events. God has a plan, and he's fulfilling that plan. That gives incredible comfort. Incredible comfort. Now, I want you to see the interpretation of this parable, and this is important, the interpretation of this parable by Jesus. You see the intention of it, verses 1 and verse 8. It's a second coming. You pray in the not yet time. Between his first and second coming, you pray persistently. But notice in verses 6 and 7 how Jesus interprets this story he has just told about this judge and this widow, about this unjust judge and this widow. Some people have called it the parable of the unjust judge. Others have called it the parable of the something widow. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Point is, this is how Jesus interprets it. That's what matters. Look at verse 6. And I want to tell you this. This is important. This has been misunderstood, and I think you're going to identify with this. If your interpretation of this is that we must frantically, get this, frantically beg God to answer our prayers, that is not the idea. That's not the idea. This is not a parable of comparison. This is a parable of contrast. Notice what Jesus says in 6 and 7. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect? If you're a Christian, you are his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? God is nothing like the judge, is the point. God is good and God is gracious. The judge was unjust and the just was not good. And furthermore, we are not a widow, like this widow, though I do think the widow can represent the elect of God in comparing the details of the parable to the truth, but the point is, we are the elect of God. We belong to Him. And so in the context here of His return, this judge was indifferent. God is not indifferent because we are His elect. He's already shown us that He's not indifferent toward us by choosing us before the foundation of the world. This judge did what he did out of selfish reasons. God is good and gracious. And this judge did what he did with no feeling or emotion. He was thinking only of himself. Verse 7, shall God not bring about justice for His elect? If you have the most wicked doing this for this woman, do you not think God will do what is right for His elect? God who is gracious, God who is good, and God who is just. Remember the prophets of Baal were screaming out to their God, screaming from early morning to noon, trying to get their God to answer. Their God never answered. He was an idol. They were idol worshipers. And Elijah says, are they just asleep? Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe your God's relieving Himself. Maybe your God's, you know, maybe your God just can't hear. Maybe your God's just not there. Finally, they cut themselves and gushing out with blood, trying to get their God to hear them. That is the wrong way to think about our God. As if we can meritoriously somehow pile up a bunch of prayers at God's door to force Him to do something for us. That is not our God. We cry out to God day and night, not because we think He's indifferent towards us, because we know He hears us. We know He hears us. It's not to say that we aren't persistent in prayer and that we aren't fervent in prayer. That's not what I'm saying. But the point is, we cry out to God because we know He hears. Because we know He cares. That's totally opposite of the judge. He wasn't even willing to listen. He was indifferent, and He didn't care. That is not our God. I don't have to get God's attention. I've already got God's attention. Understand that. If you're a Christian, you have got God's attention. Folks, when tragedy strikes, good grief, you're right there, aren't you? Crying out to God. Crying out to God. God who hears. God who says, cast all your anxiety on me, I care for you. He knows what I need even before I ask it. You follow me? This is not the God, this is not the judge in this story. This is our God. He knows what I need even before I ask. And folks, what I have learned in prayer is not about me trying to bend the arm of God or bend the will of God so He'll do what I want, but it's God allowing God to bend my arm to do what He wants to do in my life. And sometimes it's like the song we sang. Sometimes He allows things to go bad in my life. He allows things to go bad in my life to make me more dependent on Him. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? I sought the Lord three times about this in my flesh, this, what was it, in His flesh? Yeah, thorn. The Greek word is stake. It was a stake in my flesh, like it's held me to the ground. Three times, he says, I prayed, crying out to God. He didn't do what I thought He would do. He didn't do what I thought He would do. I thought He would take it away, but He left it because my grace is sufficient for you. I'm sure that there's a lot of prayers to save this little baby. I'm sure there were. God did not choose to do that. God's got a bigger plan. But to prove His grace is sufficient to carry the families through that. Sometimes that's what we learn when God doesn't do exactly what we want. But I pray, and I pray fervently, not because I know I have a God that's indifferent to me or doesn't hear me. I have a God who does hear me and does listen. And sometimes He doesn't answer it the way I think He's going to or should. But the point is, He will. He will do that. And sometimes it's just a matter of my will being bent, not his will. Let me just show you in the closing moments here of just a great illustration of how second coming, speaking of the second coming is so comforting. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Let me see if I can do this quickly. I got this from a commentary. I thought it was a really good point. I just really liked how this was laid out, and I just thought, I want to share this with you this morning. You know, you say, how long, O God, are you going to allow evil? How long, O God, are you going to allow us to go through the things we go through? 1 Thessalonians, this was a young church. This was a young church. We're told in the book of Acts that Paul spent about 3 weeks at this place. It was a pagan city. A pagan city. This wasn't Jewish. This was pagan. This was Gentile. And Paul came here. And you know what Paul says? What do you think the first thing he's going to teach them about when he goes to them? He does, you know, you think, what's the first thing you're going to teach these new believers? You know what he teaches them? He teaches them eschatology. He teaches them eschatology. They're going through persecution. They're going through resistance. They're going through all of those things. And he teaches them about the second coming of Christ. Let me show you this. This is amazing. I'm going to go fast, so hang on to your pew. First Thess 1, verse 3. Notice in verse 3, at the end of the verse, talking about them, praising them, he says at the end of the verse, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything the second coming does, it gives me hope, right? Folks, if I don't think Jesus is going to come back and reverse the curse and make all the injustices just, then I have no hope. Evil wins in that case. Note, look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, who rescues us, end of the verse, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath coming. Understand that. God will judge the world. Understand that. The only rescue hope you have is Christ from that wrath. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Because you're called into that kingdom, you walk in a manner worthy of it. Second coming teaches me to walk in a manner worthy of his coming. For look at chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Let's see, talking about their love increasing for one another. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Go to chapter 4, verse 13. This chapter, that these verses are talking about the rapture of the church. Notice, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. Those who are asleep, those who have died, they have hope. They're going to be raised first. And then the dead in Christ will be raised first, he says in these verses, and we who are alive will meet the Lord in the air. Notice 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. This is comforting. This is not all there is. This is not all there is. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you don't have to need anything to be written to you. The day of the Lord, verse 2, will come like a thief in the night. Just more of this second coming teaching. He says to them, verse 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, listen, you guys know eschatology, he says, because I've taught you eschatology. I've taught you about the second coming. So you can comfort one another with these words. So it'll affect how you live your lives. So it'll affect your evangelism and your testimony to others. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and us as well, when the Lord Jesus will reveal from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and the gathering together to him. First, there's going to be an apostasy. Then there's going to be the abomination of desolation in the temple. He gives them all this teaching. All this teaching he gives them about the Antichrist and all of that in these verses. And then in verse 8, he says, the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to the appearance by bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is comprehensive eschatology. That's all I'm trying to tell you. He does it, why? So you can comfort one another with these words. We pray in light of the second coming. It's been a long time. Where's the promise of your coming? He says, you be persistent. You comfort one another with these words, that I am coming back. I am coming back. All right, 2 minutes to show you one neat thing in verse 7 of Luke chapter 18. Will not God bring about justice for his elect? See this? This is interesting. And will he delay over them? Here's the reason why he's taken so long. Okay? Here's the reason. See the statement, and will he delay over them? A better way to translate that might be to be patient over them. God's exercising patience. The word there actually means to be patient. God is being patient over, notice, his people. The long interval between the first and second coming is a period in which God is exercising patience. That's what that verse is saying. That statement is saying. Them, in the context, them refers back to 22 and 17. Them, his disciples. Them, his elect. Being patient over them. The word actually, if you break down the word, it actually means it's a distance. He is basically, his anger is being held at a remote distance. He's being patient. He will come. He will vindicate his own. He will glorify himself. He will judge sinners. But for a long time, he has moved to a far distance for a long time because the Lord is slow to anger. The idea of this. The idea also is God is being merciful. God has a right to judge. God has a right to be merciful. But he will judge in his own time. That's the idea. That's the delay. Being patient. Holding his anger at a remote distance. That's the idea of that word. Here's how Peter says it in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting for the salvation of his elect, is what I'm trying to say. God is waiting for the salvation of his elect. And when the last are gathered in, the end will come. That's the point. He must satisfy his grace before he satisfies his wrath. Understand? God will satisfy his wrath, but he must satisfy his grace first. And that's why he is patient. Patient. So, when the last of the elect are gathered in, he will come. That's what we're seeing. So, he's coming again, verse 8 of Luke chapter 18. Keep on praying, don't lose heart. Will he find faith on the earth, or will he find it to be like the days of Lot and the days of Noah we saw last time, where everybody's indifferent? We should be looking for his coming. We should pray persistently that God will vindicate the elect, that God will bring the elect into his kingdom, and that Jesus will come again. God, thank you for this time. Thank you, God, for your truth, for your word. We praise you that you are not like this unrighteous judge. We are thankful that we can come before you boldly and confidently, knowing that by the blood of Christ we have access into your presence, knowing that you are a merciful high priest that hears us, that understands our weaknesses, that we can come before you with anything and know you hear us. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.